we are going through the Gospel of Luke. We've seen Jesus call these 12 official disciples, which just means learners or followers that come after him. The text we come to this morning is going to be interesting for us because it's the first time Jesus has reached out intentionally, specifically beyond those 12, to say now 70 or 72 more of you, in addition to the 12, I want you to come and follow me in very specific ways. And I think of this kind of as Jesus calls them. You ever do that game where you go to someone and you say, OK, I've got some bad news and I've got some good news. How many of you, when someone comes to you and says, I have some bad news and I've got some good news, you want to hear the bad news first? OK, now, same show of hands. You're like, give me the good news right up front. Give me the good news. And then I want to hear the bad. Let's end on a bad note. Yeah. So most people are like me. So Jesus kind of interweaves the two. And you could think of this as the pros and cons of the mission that I'm about to send you on. But I don't really want you to land there, because Jesus is not saying, here's best case scenario, here's worst case scenario. This could happen, but this could also happen. What I hear Jesus saying, and what I've titled this sermon, is these are the risks and these are the rewards of the mission that I'm sending you on. And it's not that you may encounter these risks, it's that you will. And it's not that you might get some of these rewards, it's that you will get all of them as you follow me. So let's pick up our reading in the Gospel of Luke this morning. Luke chapter 10. I'm going to read with you the first 24 verses. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and have revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. This is the word of the Lord. As I said, Jesus is describing the risks and the rewards of the mission that he is sending these disciples on. I will add to that, that from this text, we can also see the essence of the mission, the essence of the Christian mission and the God of that mission. And so let's go through those points. And I want you to just mark in your Bibles, maybe as you follow along with me, there are four imperatives that Jesus gives, four commands, beginning in verse 2 with the imperative to pray. So that's the very first essence of our mission as followers of Jesus. Now, notice this verse. He's essentially saying that as I'm sending you, what you're going to find is the harvest is plentiful. There's this massive harvest. The problem is not that there's no one out there who needs to be saved and that even desires to be saved. The problem is this critical shortage of people who are willing to go and work in the field, to work in the world, to bring people out and to bear fruit. And what is Jesus' solution to that? You know, very often we think, even as church leaders, well, you know, we sometimes see the same thing. What's our natural reaction? Our natural reaction is to, you know, maybe ignore the problem. Oh, we're fine. We'll somehow work through it with the leadership that we have, with the laborers that we have. Or sometimes it can create worry or anxiety or even frustration. On the positive side of things, we could turn simply to recruiting and delegation, right? We could say, this is our problem to solve. There aren't enough people, so we're going to recruit and we're going to train and we're going to delegate. And you see that in Jesus' ministry. My point is simply that Jesus' own solution to that is not first and foremost recruit and train and delegate. Jesus' solution to the critical shortage of workers is pray that the Lord of the harvest would raise up more laborers and send them to work with you. That's part of what we'll be doing this Friday at the community center, is praying that as we head into this very important season of Easter, that God would do what only God can do, and that we're depending on Him together for Him to do what only He can do. So that's the first imperative, verse 2. Now, verse 3, he says, go. Go. And this makes sense that instead of staying in this holy huddle around Jesus and just following him around, at some point, if this mission is going to go into all the nations of the world and bless all the peoples of the world with good news, there has to be some kind of dispersion. There has to be some kind of going out. And that's an encouragement to us as well. There are these times that we gather together as a church and hopefully you feel like, OK, I'm being fed, I'm being refueled. There's an energy, there's a joy. And now I go, and now I come, and now I go, and now I come. And now I go again. Thirdly, verse 9, Jesus says, say. And he actually says, say three times. He says it first in verse 5, and then in verse 9, and then in verse 10. So this is kind of the central. There was one essential, central part of this call of Jesus, the mission for your lives. This is the part that he repeats over and over again. Say. And you notice that what he's saying to say in verse 9 is go and tell people the kingdom of God has come near to you. And I think the picture here is that you're going into these towns and these cities and these places far off, maybe even the desert places, and people are just living their lives. They're just going about today like they went about yesterday, and they don't think about the things of God in any kind of crisis way. Like, boom, it's here now and I need to do something about it. I need to respond. I need to let God work in my life. And he's basically saying, you go and essentially create that crisis and help people understand you are not waiting for something that's going to happen years down the road or probably not in your lifetime. He's saying, you go and tell people the kingdom of God has drawn near now. And why is the kingdom of God drawn near? Because the King, Jesus, has come. And he's brought the rule and reign of God down from heaven in this conceptual manner that God is over everything. And he's made it very personal in Jesus Christ walking the earth and saying, that is the King. The kingdom has come. Now, what is that kingdom like? And he's saying, you tell people the good news of what that kingdom is like. I read this little quote this week. Y'all have heard the famous quote, preach the gospel at all times, use words if necessary. Some of you have heard that. This man said, saying, preach the gospel at all times, use words if necessary, is like saying, feed the hungry, use food if necessary. And he's right. I mean, the whole essence of our faith is good news. And the ultimate way that that good news is presented and comprehended by anyone is through words. And so the essence, if I could put it that way, of Jesus' mission is you go and tell people what they need to hear. Now, finally, the essence of Jesus' mission, verse 9, also is to heal. And I understand that Jesus gave these 70 a particular power and a particular authority to go and to speak in his name, to lay hands on people. And some of you would say, well, I don't have that gift to like literally physically heal someone. But I want you to understand the principle, because the principle is still true. And the principle is that you go in Jesus' name, and that as you're saying, this is the good news of the kingdom, indeed, then in activity, in actions, you are reinforcing the message by saying, I told you that Jesus has come to transform your life, to forgive your sin. He's come to make all things new. He's come to put broken things back together and experience emotional, mental, spiritual healing. And then you demonstrate that to people in the things that you're doing for them. So these last two, the say and the heal, go together as this is the gospel in word and in deed. Not simply declaring it and then hanging it out there and saying, you should just believe that, I'm moving on. But also not just doing nice things for your neighbor and leaving them to guess, well, I guess that's just a really nice person. I've said this before, but the essence of Christianity is not getting our neighbors to think that we're really nice people. The essence is helping them understand that sometimes we're not the nicest of people. Sometimes we're very broken people like them. But we're bringing to them the good news of Jesus' transformation and healing. And I want to pause here as a summary of this point, and you're going to do this in your groups as well. But as you look at those four imperatives on the screen or in your notes, I want you to think instead for a moment about if you just took a snapshot of the last week of your life. I know it's spring break and it's very different, so maybe go back 2 weeks to more of a normal week too. Okay, but what is the essence of the mission that you live your life for? You know, what are the imperatives that would capture in a nutshell, this is what my life is all about? You know, seeking these kinds of things, doing these kinds of things. These are the few things that I must do to feel like my life has meaning, to feel like my life is a success. You know, and to help you evaluate that, you can think, what do I get really fired up about? What gets me really, really excited? What gets me really, really sad? What gets me really, really angry? What am I pouring my resources into? Like my time and my money? Because the thing that gets that is the mission that drives you. And is there alignment between the imperatives of your life and the imperatives that Jesus says, pray, go, say, heal? Now we come to a lot of the meat of this, where Jesus is saying to these 70, as you go, here are the risks and here are the rewards. OK, so the risks, first of all, look at verse 2. And again, as Jesus is saying, you know, basically you're going to go and you're going to go two by two and you're going to get out there and you're going to realize the harvest is plentiful. There are a lot of people that are eager to hear this message in different places you go, but you're going to find a shortage. You're going to find that as you're pouring your life out for me, for Jesus, for the gospel, there aren't enough people around you. And I'm going to put the first risk of your mission like this. I just use the word discouragement. If you sell out for Jesus Christ and you are passionate for Jesus Christ and seeing other people come to Jesus and understand Jesus because of your witness, because of your works, because of your investment in them, Jesus says not many are going to come along to help you in that work. And as you do that work, they're going to be living their lives about something else, maybe even attacking you as you're just trying to do the thing that I've called you to do. And what Jesus is saying is it's not that it may happen. He's saying this will happen. And over again, the New Testament teaches this, that if you're going to go live your life on mission, there are going to be these moments, these seasons, these relationships of discouragement. Number two, Jesus says on top of the discouragement, verse 3, there's going to be danger. He says, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. And what he's saying is there's something about your nature as you go out. And a lamb is, you know, winsome, pictured at least as a gentle animal. And he's saying there are going to be others out there who are trying to devour you and prevent you from just living the nature that you live. Verses 4 through 8 then, I use the word dependence, but let me explain how this is a risk. What Jesus is saying in verses 4 through 8 is, I want you to go and I want you to go where your heart is completely dependent on me taking care of you. So there are relationships that you come into this moment with. There are resources that you come into this moment with. And what I'm telling you is to go live on the mission of Jesus at this period of time. He's saying, I'm not asking you to rely on the things that got you to where you are. I'm telling you to rely on me. And that's a risk because he's basically saying, go with nothing. You know, fine, take the clothes on your body. But there's a sense of urgency of you go. And there's that risk of thinking, but wait, but where am I going to stay? What am I going to eat? How am I going to have shelter over my head? How will I know that people will accept me? And that risk then is like, I'm so utterly, completely dependent on God to do everything. That feels really dangerous. I'm used to taking care of myself and just meeting my own needs. And, you know, I'll spend time on mission so long as I have enough time and energy to take care of myself first. And he's saying, leave that dependence on you and your resources and come depend on me. And then finally, the fourth risk that I see here, verses 10 through 16, is the risk of disdain. That Jesus says that as you go, some people are going to receive you, but many others are not going to receive you. And it's a very high stakes rejection. I mean, it probably sounds rough to us when Jesus says, you know, say peace, God's peace to you. And if people reject you, he's like, you know, shake the dust off your sandals and be like, fine, I'm not even taking the dirt from your town with me to the next place. But what he's saying is when they show disdain for you and the message that you preach, they're showing disdain for me. And basically the picture here is you need to warn them in the strongest possible way that this is a life or death thing. This is not just funny of like, oh, I don't care to follow you right now. Thanks, but no thanks. But he's saying this is extremely serious, that when they reject you, they're ultimately rejecting the Father. And when you understand that these Jews or that these Jews that Jesus has called are primarily going into Jewish territories to minister the gospel, he's saying, you've rejected the Almighty God. If you don't hear what these people are saying. I do want to note two ironic things about what Jesus warns about this rejection. One, you notice that Jesus says this rejection will often come from those closest to you. So as he's listing off these places, did you notice this? Verse 13. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Verse 15, and you, Capernaum, you think you'll be exalted to heaven. No, I tell you, you'll be brought down to Hades. What's interesting is those three towns are towns on the west, northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. In other words, those towns are the places where Jesus has spent the last few years ministering. Jesus grew up in Nazareth, just west of there. This is Jesus' home turf, is my point. This is the area where Jesus grew up. This is the area where Jesus ministered. This is the area where he lived. This is the area where he called his disciples to come and follow him. This is the area where he went around healing and rebuking demons and opening the eyes of the blind and even raising the dead. This is there. And what Jesus is saying is just because you've spent a long time building relationships and showing people what you're really like, you will find that the rejection often comes from those who you've spent all that time around. But the second thing that I want to note is that he's also saying that rejection will often come from the people who've seen the most evidence. They've heard the most truth. Jesus literally says, if I had done the miracles that I did in places like Capernaum, if I had done that in the Sodom and Gomorrah of the Old Testament, the place infamous for its immorality and unhospitality, he's like, there wouldn't have been the fire and brimstone coming down from heaven, because if they had seen what these towns saw in me touching the eyes of a blind and opening his eyes, they would have repented. And Jesus is saying, danger, risk. You will preach the gospel to people who know you, to people who should trust you. You will display the gospel to them. They will see it in action, actually working to transform lives. And they will still push you out of town and show disdain for you and show disdain for your message. And again, these are the risks. Jesus is saying it's going to happen somewhere along the way. Now, before we get bogged down in the risks, because that's, you know, that could sound super depressing. If Jesus just says, you know, it's going to be miserable, have a good life, you know, we'd be like, okay, I'm out. But he doesn't say that. He says these negative things, things that are going to hurt you, they're going to happen. But now look at the rewards. And where I see only four negatives here, I see seven or eight of these positives. Let's go. Number one, the reward of preparation is what I call it. Number one, the reward of preparation. Verse one. Think about what verse one is saying. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. So do you understand what an opportunity, what a privilege these 70 or 72 are being given? Jesus is essentially saying, I'm giving you this good news and you are going to go before me and prepare people's hearts to receive me. You're going to prepare people's eyes to open, their hearts to open and to understand and to believe in me and follow me on the way to the cross. They were literally preparing people to meet Jesus. I mean, can you think of a more rewarding thing that you could possibly do with your life than to prepare someone else or some others to meet Christ face to face on good terms? Let me give you an illustration, because many of you are like, well, you know, I'm not the evangelist type. OK, but many of you are parents. And do you know that what you do in your interactions with your children, one of the key things that we're seeking to do as parents is to prepare our children to meet God on good terms. You know, yesterday we were just trying to do a fun family hike and we're hiking through the snow and our 3-year-old keeps running off and he wants to slip down into the muddy bog and, you know, kill himself and the steep cliffs and waterfalls and all this stuff. And I had to keep pulling him in, stopping to talk. And I'm like, I want to be talking to friends. I want to be talking to my wife, just interacting, having a good time. And there's this constant with a 3-year-old, like constant. And I'm thinking of this point. I'm thinking, you know, my 3-year-old is not prepared to meet Jesus right now. We laugh because he's literally not. But what are we doing in a child's heart as we grow them up? Is part of breaking that rebellion is not just so I can have my way in my family. It is that if you have a rebellious heart, where you resist authority and say, you know, he literally is like, I'm the leader. I'm going to do my thing. I mean, if you have that attitude toward God, you're not ready to meet God. I got to stop and spend this time and get down on your level and look you in the eye and let you know I care. But you can't do this, because if you meet Jesus on your terms where you're the leader and you're just going to do, he says this, but you're going to do this instead. And he always has an explanation. 3-year-old always has an explanation. Well, I'm doing this because of this and you should be okay with it. Well, I'm not okay with that because that's not what you were told. Why do we do that hard work as parents? And do you understand that when you do this as parents, it's not just that little battle that you're having of like whose will is stronger, but you can think of it this way. I am called on a mission into my children's life first to prepare them to meet God on good terms. That's what I mean by preparation. Going on here, Jesus says this other reward, verses 7 and 8, is the reward of provision. And this is the flip side of the dependence. The risk is dependence. The risk is you're going out with nothing, just trusting me to provide. But he says, guess what? I will come through for you. You leave your relationships and your resources and all those things that you depend on behind you and go out and just obey me and I will take care of you. He literally says, just eat what's set before you. Don't ask a bunch of questions about where it came from and this and that and the other. He says, for the laborer deserves his wages. And he's saying, one of the ways that I'll take care of you is you will go in dependence on me and trust and faith. And I'm going to have people in different cities and places and towns and villages providentially. They are waiting for you even as you're looking for them. Now, I do not mean this, and because Jesus does not mean this as some kind of presumptuous, lazy, the church owes it to me to provide for me. OK, I want you to understand that. I want you to know Jesus is saying two things about these people. One, you're on mission and that is your priority. Number two, you're in relationship, because you're not just going and proclaiming the gospel and being like, I'm a lone ranger. He says you go and find the people of peace in that city and you stay with them. You build relationship with them. So I don't mean that this is some kind of presumptuous thing where we just, I'm not going to work. I'm just going to sit around and, you know, there's a lot of cool stuff on the computer and I'll just sit my hairless cat right there and we'll just hang out together and just presume on God to provide for us. He's saying you go on mission in relationship and I'll go before you and provide. A friend a couple weeks ago, someone called them up and said, hey, we would like to give you a vehicle. And they were like, are you kidding me? Like, you're just giving us a vehicle? Yeah, the Lord laid it on our hearts to give you a vehicle. And they said, you know, what you had no idea is we're about to send our oldest off to college. And we have been ministering in this church and praying that somehow we would get the funds to buy a vehicle so we can send our son, you know, to California to go to college. And the Lord take care of him and the Lord take care of us. And this, you know, this donation comes in. Sometimes it's college funds. Sometimes it's just a meal. Sometimes it's an anonymous gift. But I've seen it happen in Christian ministry over and over again, where people who are going on mission and living for Christ see God doing exactly what Jesus promises here. There's this reward of going and just saying, I trust you, Lord. I'll do what you called me to do, and somehow you will take care of me. And God does. Along with that provision, we see verse 19, protection. You know, Jesus says, again, that this is the flip side of, I'm sending you out as a lamb in the midst of wolves. But a lamb in the midst of wolves is safe if it has a good shepherd. And you have a good shepherd. You have a shepherd who says, even in the valley of the shadow of death, you need not fear evil, for he is with you. Look also at verse 19, where he says, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. You know, Satan is pictured as a serpent, and his minions are pictured as scorpions, things that can bite you, things that can sting you with poison. And what Jesus is saying here is, though, even though you're going out in a world that, in a sense, is Satan's realm for now, he's saying, I give you power and authority to walk all over those powers of darkness and to be safe. That's the promise of God's protection. Verses 5 through 6, the next reward is the reward of peacemaking. So Jesus pictures it like this. You're going to go into different towns and villages and you're going to declare to people, and I believe this would have been the Semitic shalom, God's peace to you, God's total peace, which begins with harmony between humankind and God himself, that there's the removal of enmity, there's the removal of hostility because there's been the forgiveness of sin. And what Jesus is saying here is, you have the privilege of going places and not only representing me, but as you declare peace, I'm going to be doing something in their hearts where first and foremost, those people actually flip sides, reconcile with God or are reconciled to God and have a right relationship with him. And then because of that, then they have peace with one another. This particular reward of the ministry, it gets hijacked a lot when our lives are not about bringing God's peace to others, but essentially saying, I didn't get my way, and so I'm going to create conflict. I'm going to create division. And sadly, what often happens in Christianity is the very opposite of this reward that Jesus calls us into. You get the reward of seeing peace come. You ever walk out of a meeting with somebody and there was just a warfare going on before, and somehow God does something and you walk out as friends, and because you fought and talked through things, you're actually better friends because you understand each other better? That's a reward. And Jesus says you can do that as you take the gospel places and declare that people have a right relationship with the Father through the Son, peacemaking. Verses 1 and 2, and then verse 19, I see the reward of partnership. What I mean by that in verse 19 is they actually, as they go to do what Jesus called them to do, they actually, the Bible says, got Jesus' own authority and power. It was not just go on mission and trust me, somehow things are going to be okay. Jesus actually says, I'm going to partner with you in an invisible way that when you get out there and you don't know the words to say and you don't know where the power is going to come from to heal, because I told you to heal, I will be with you, partnering with you, doing things through you that in the moment you're like, what was that? Like, that was, you know, people say today, like, that was a God thing. And over again, these disciples get the reward of this God thing, this God partnership in their lives, showing up and doing things through their words, through their deeds. I see this too in back at the beginning of what Jesus said, that basically he's saying, okay, I want you to picture what you're doing. You're going out to this harvest, and that's God's field. Okay, and only God can make those kernels go into the ground and die and bring forth fruit. But I'm calling you to go and bring it in. He's saying, again, there's a partnership there, even in the metaphor that Jesus uses of like, I'm the farmer, I'm the landowner, I've got the field. and I'm God, I'm sovereign, I make it grow. But you are a partner with that, in that some of you are watering. Some of you are encouraging that thing to grow. Some of you are doing some pruning. Some of you are training it along the trellis. But he's like, I'm also calling you to be a participant, a partner in actually bringing those people in to a place of faith. We get to work with God. Verse 20, I call the reward of permanence. I'll come back to verse 20 in just a moment. But I want you to think about the things that you do with your life for just a moment. Generally, you go through a week and these are the kinds of things you're doing. And these are even the kinds of things that you're doing for God explicitly. But I want you to think about the shelf life of the things that you do with your life. How many of you remember last week's sermon? OK, that's several of you. How many of you remember the sermon the week before that? How about 3 weeks ago? This is a very short shelf life to what we're doing. And I'm OK with that. I believe that there's a more subtle impact of you hearing the word of God over and over again than just being like, oh, yeah, I remember 3 weeks ago and 17 weeks ago and nine, you know. But there's a very short shelf life to what we're doing for God. You know, the people that are on stage, most of you could not name the people who did that before the people that were here. That's OK. Here's my point. Look at verse 20. These 72 have gone and they have experienced the risks that Jesus describes, but they have also experienced the reward. And they come back and they're like, Jesus, you're not going to believe this. Even the demons are subject to us in your name. And that's pretty cool, right? They speak Christ's name and have power over it to destroy or to expel. That'd be pretty awesome. And they come back and they're excited. They're joyful. They're like, you notice, by the way, I love this because they've gone on this mission with all these risks and they've just done it. And they come back and the fundamental expression of their hearts is not regret. It's not sadness. It's not, let me tell you this war story about what happened. The fundamental expression of their hearts is this abounding joy. Jesus, you're not going to believe, like, we actually had what you said we would have. And that's fine. That's cool. I'm not downing that. But Jesus says, look at this, verse 20. He says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And you know what I hear Jesus saying? I hear Jesus saying, that's great. But first and foremost, are you rejoicing in what you do for God or in what God did for you? Is it like, Jesus, I went out and preached and there were four salvations this week? Or is it, ultimately, at the core, I rejoice in what God did for me that I could not do for myself? And the point of verse 20 is that what Jesus did for you is permanent. It's eternal. It's irrevocable. It's like, I've written your names in heaven. You know, in the Old Testament, and again, the Semitic literature, it goes through these different pictures of like some kind of book, and there are names in that book. And when Christ returns, he could literally like look in this book, or at least figuratively look in this book and say, like, your name is written here. You are God's forever. And no one can take that away. When that name's in that book, nobody can take that name out. Satan can't take that name out. You can't take your own name out because you messed up too badly. He's like, I wrote that in there. And the greatest rejoicing that you could ever have is the permanence of what you're doing. That when you partner with God, you're doing something that's not going to die in a year or two or five or 20. Or it may live past you one generation because you put the little brass plaque on the pew and it says that you made that donation. Great. But there's something eternal. There's something forever in this mission. Now, finally, the last reward is the reward of perception. And I see this two ways in this text. First of all, is verse 18, where Jesus, they're saying, oh, Jesus, the demons were subject to us. And what they're picturing is, again, this little mini battle. And this child is demon possessed and they spoke in Jesus' name. And this demon has to go. And that's all their perception. That incident and that incident and that incident. And what Jesus says is, yes, it's crazier. It's better than you think. Because when you were out there for however length of time, the 70, 72 were doing this ministry, Jesus says, I was watching. And it's a verb tense where it's not a one time thing. It's like, I was watching it happen over and over again. I was watching Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And you know, lightning, I mean, what's he saying? I think in essence is there's that massive boom flash and it's gone. And the first perception that Jesus gives to these followers as they went out on mission and came back is Jesus is saying, I want to give you the perception that I was doing way more in your life and through your life than you even understood. And I want to encourage some who are maybe discouraged this morning. And that's kind of an underwriting emotion or attitude of your heart. And just kind of discouraged about how things are going in your life or your perception of things. And I want you to understand you keep doing the behaviors that Jesus describes and you keep doing them in faith. And God is doing things right now that is imperceptible. I mean, I love this time of year because you look at your garden, you look at your plants, and it's like everything is dead. And all of a sudden you get one good rainstorm and this green starts popping out. Well, that plant's been doing stuff all winter long that you didn't perceive with the naked eye. And you just keep doing this mission that Jesus calls you to. And part of what he's saying here is there was something epic, eternal and supernatural that was happening through you as you walked in obedient faith. But the second perception here is verses 21 through 24. And that is that Jesus opened their eyes and he opened their hearts to see something that he says that prophets and kings longed to see, but did not see. So what's he talking about there? He's talking about the characters of the Old Testament. He's talking about kings like David and Solomon, and Rehoboam, who longed to see something. Prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Elijah and Elisha and Moses, who longed to see something but didn't see it. So what are these 70 seeing that those kings and prophets didn't see? Let me suggest to you they're seeing something both objective and factual, but they're also seeing something more subjective and existential. Objectively, factually, they are believing that Jesus is the Messiah. Okay, there he is. We see him and we believe that he is the one promised from God to come and make all things new. Factual, objective. But let me also suggest that there's a subjective existential perception of not only do we believe that's who he is, we find him beautiful and we desire him. This is who we waited for and this is who we give our lives to. Experientially. What a perception this is that God would open their eyes to see these things. As you notice, he says prophets and kings didn't get to see that in their day. He says, and even today, it's not the intellectual, it's not the most understanding ones who get this. So let me summarize this point, because I'm saying reward. And if you're sitting here thinking, we think of reward as a wage sometimes. Like I do this and then I get this because this is the compensation for what I did. OK, and if you're thinking of reward in those terms is like the whole last 7 points I just shared with you. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not saying God says, try these behaviors out, go and do these really, really good things, really courageous things. Don't worry about the discouragement and the disdain and all of that. Just do it. And then I will see what you do. And then I will do this. OK. That is not what Jesus means by reward. That's not what I mean by reward. There's a different kind of reward. There's a kind of reward, and Jesus tells this story, of like, I was digging in this field, and I found a treasure. So I went, and I sold everything I had so I could buy this field and possess this treasure. And Jesus says, the kingdom of God is like that, where you are willing to walk away from everything and invest everything just to have this treasure. And I want you to think of the reward that way, is that he's saying it's the reward of those who earnestly seek me in faith get exactly what they were seeking, but a lot more. Because I am far more to provide for you, to protect you, to give a permanence to your life and a purpose to your life than anything you could ever live for. So he's saying this is not a reward like a wage in return for all the work you've done. He's saying if you come to me humble and empty and expectant and you say, Jesus, you are the treasure that I want. He's like, then you get me and everything else thrown in. Let me close with this. I added this point at the end, but I realized it's the thing that pulls it all together. The God of your mission. Who is the God of this mission? You know, they're definitely non-Christians, but they're also Christians. who have this perception of God that, you know, even as I go through something like I did today, man, okay, leave everything, my knapsack, my sandals, everything, just go out. And like, this is a very demanding God. I mean, who is this guy to say, like, I can't even bring an extra sandwich with me? I mean, what kind of God sends you out on that kind of mission? And, you know, he has a lot of demands. He must be very needy because he wants more and more people to come and do his thing. And, you know, we could start getting this idea that Jesus or God is a megalomaniac that just moves minions around to make much of him and to just do his thing. Let me show you something. Verse 21. These men and women come back from this ministry. And it says, in the same hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. And then he talks about all things have been handed over to me by the Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son reveals him. You might get lost in that. Like, what is that all about? Well, let me tell you what it's about. It's about God being eternally joyful in himself. That's what that's about. And if you circle this word in verse 21, if you circle this word rejoiced, it is not the basic ancient language word for rejoicing. It is a compound word that means extremely, extraordinarily joyful. It's not the ordinary word. And I'll tell you that if you read all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, this instance, verse 21, is the most joyful you will ever find Jesus. You know, we think of man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, the cross, the pain, the burden, the rejection, all of that. Yes, he was that. But what is Jesus rejoicing in? You know, the two things that I note about Jesus rejoicing here is, number one, it's Trinitarian. You know, people say, well, the doctrine of the Trinity is not in the Bible. Well, it's right there. He was praying in the Holy Spirit to the Father. So there you have the Father, the Son, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. The worship, the rejoicing is Trinitarian. And I want you to understand how important that is, because we sometimes may have this view of God, like God's so self-centered. He created all of that because he had this need to be worshipped. He had this need to be followed. He had this need to be served. He's needy, needy, needy. But you understand, because it's a Trinity, God in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, and forever they have been enjoying that relationship. It's not a picture of a self-centered God. It's a picture of a mutually self-giving God that for all eternity, each member of the Trinity is rejoicing in the other two and glorifying the other two. Like Tim Keller calls this the dance of God, or the divine dance, that it's not a picture of one static God just standing there and being like, well, I'm really bored and lonely. Don't have anybody to love. Guess I'll make you and force you to love me. It's not the picture of God. The picture of God is what we see here, that he's been eternally joyful in himself. And then notice the second thing here that Jesus is rejoicing in is he's rejoicing in the eternal plan of redemption. He's saying, Father, I am rejoicing in your gracious will, that you sent me to this earth to reveal you, to reveal your transformation to broken people. And that's the second point that I want you to get about the God of the mission. First of all, he's eternally joyful in himself, and by sheer grace, God invites you into that eternal joy. Both parts of that are super important. By sheer grace, he's not saying, oh, you're the wisest, I pick you. You know, again, and we think of this in terms of like the kingdom of God has come near. So who do kings pick? Kings are like, okay, I cherry pick you. You have a lot of money. You have a lot of influence. You have a lot of stuff, nice stuff. Ooh, very wise, want you for my cabinet. Ooh, strong, powerful, mighty, very well connected. That's who kings pick. And Jesus explicitly here is praising the Father and saying, I praise you that you didn't choose people like that, but you went to children. I said this a couple weeks ago, but children back in that day are like people without status. It's like until you hit a certain age, you're a nobody. You're a nothing. And Jesus is rejoicing. Father, you picked the nobodies and the nothings. You picked the weak over the strong. You picked the ignorant over the intellectual. Or at the very least, you would say you picked them on no basis of their intellect or wealth at all. It didn't matter to you that they had nothing versus having everything. So what you see Jesus rejoicing in here is, first of all, this divine dance. He's rejoicing, God, we have been up to this forever. Father, I worship you. I've come to do your will. Spirit, you are filling me with your power and your grace now to minister to others as God is glorifying his Son. And the Spirit is working through him. But they're saying, look at this thing come together. These 70 are coming back from this mission. And what we planned before the ages is unfolding before our eyes. And I'm going to give you two texts, Ephesians chapter 3 and 1 Peter 1. They actually say that the angels in heaven are looking down at what Jesus Christ is doing in the church. The angels are watching this unfold and they are blown away because they're like angels. They're like, we've known God in heaven for so long, but to see the manifold wisdom and grace of God working itself out like this in the church blows their minds. Does it blow your mind? That God is up to this in the church, that he's choosing the weak, the broken, the poor, the childlike. And he's bringing them together for relationship with one another and with the Father through the Son. And by the way, if that's what God is up to and that's what Jesus is rejoicing in, then how dare we do anything to disturb that kind of unity amongst broken people? Does this change the view of mission? When you realize God has been happy forever, God has been joyful forever. And he's like, and now I'm going to make people that are going to stab me in the back, that are going to break my heart, that are going to send their brains out. And my own Son is going to go down there and take all that sin so I can bring them home so that they feast and party forever joyfully. Sins forgiven, washed clean by the blood of my Son. So guess what? All these guys are coming back from their mission and they're joyful. And Jesus is like, that's cool that you're joyful in that. But I got something even more joyful. And then joyful word association game. Speaking of joy, the thing that makes me most joyful is what I've been up to forever in the church to bring together sinners, to be redeemed, to be reconciled to God, to be reconciled to one another. So, you know, I said last week, if there's one thing a church could be, is like kind. And here's like 1B, joyful. Like we could stand to be joyful. And think about what the enemies of that are in our different lives. All right, I got to wrap up. We're all living for some mission. Again, I want you to go through these applications questions that I've given you to help unpack some of this from your own heart, from your own perspective. But we are all willing to take on some set of risks in order to gain some set of rewards. I want you to try to understand with God's help, what risks am I willing to bear for what reward? What am I living for? And what legacy am I leaving even if I hit what I'm aiming at? Because my suspicion is a lot of times the legacy we leave will not outlive us by but maybe a few years. So my wife, Marty, works in commercial real estate. And one of the neat things is to be able to go with her on business trips and visit different cities like San Francisco and Seattle and Los Angeles and Chicago and see buildings that she had a large part in. Like that building exists in large part because of my wife. Now, I was thinking about that as you stand at these buildings and look at that, you think about all the people, all the intellect, all the resources that came together to build one of those buildings. You've got the engineers and the architects. You've got the brokers and the bankers and the attorneys. You have the developer itself, the contractors that work on, you know, carpet and tile and framing and concrete work and glass and all of that. And then it's done. All these different pieces, all these different parts coming together and putting the structure up. And you come and, you know, for me, I like stand outside this structure and I'm, you know, like Hotel Indigo downtown was one of her projects right behind Union Station. You go and stand there and you're like, this is really cool. This is a really beautiful building. And I think the primary reflection that we have is the designer. There was a master designer that pulled this all together. And glory goes to that master designer. Secondarily, the glory, in a sense, kind of goes to the building itself. As if it's almost personified. This is my point, that with these 70, 72, and with us, Jesus is saying, I'm inviting you into this partnership. And I have this grand design that even the angels look into in awe. Will you pray? Will you go? Will you say? Will you heal? Because when you do your part, one day we will all step back and look at what God has done in the church. And we'll say, glory be to the designer, God, who put this all together, whose idea this was to reconcile sinners first to himself and to one another. But I think there's also going to be I stand there and I look at these buildings, and I hope Marty feels the same way. Like, there's a sense of joy of, I know that ultimate glory goes to the designer and then secondarily to the building, but I had a part in that. And I honestly believe that's a part of what Jesus wants you to feel. Is that, Jesus, I did these things in faith. I took these risks in faith, seeking you as my greatest reward. And yes, all glory to Jesus Christ. But I got to be a part of that. Jesus' mission invites you to be a part of an eternal, indestructible joy. In that way, will you live this mission with Jesus, praying, going, speaking the gospel, living it out indeed?